A little over a week ago, Steve's father went to be with the Lord, and this is the first opportunity they had really to be in church, first time in church since then. And well, you know, he was there that Sunday, but first opportunity of service, and he chose to worship. Y'all get the message in that? It's humbling, isn't it? I'm going to tell you, there's other folks in here, too, I'm just thankful for. It was about a year ago that Chuck Minga, his father, went on to be with the Lord. Glad that you're here, Chuck. There's others who are suffering or remembering the loss of a loved one, anniversaries that are painful, and y'all are here. And I just want to say, praise God for you being here. There's others who are here. And they're here because they feel good today. But you don't feel good every day on chemotherapy, do you, Miss Laura? But when you know when she's here, it's because it's a good day. And we've got others here who are fighting back and growing and learning and stretching. And the first Sunday that George Sageberry's here, he came in with wheels. And then he came in with a walker. And this time he just came in with Miss Carrie.
Amen.
Yeah. We also have a special guest here. That's what I love about the body of Christ. There's so much going on. We have a lot of special guests here. But one I'd like to mention, it's his first time ever coming. And ordinarily I don't like to point out visitors, but and I hope I get this name right, but it's John Ryder Collins. Is that right? There's a beautiful baby boy. How old is he? 1 month, and he's here for his first time. And we're so glad that y'all are here. And like I said, ordinarily we don't look at our visitors and pull them out. They feel uncomfortable, but he looks pretty comfortable. And I don't think he minds being pointed out. And I just praise God for what he's doing amongst his people. And I'm going to ask at this time that our youngins who go to Children's Church, if y'all are ready, break. We have Children's Church for children from 4-year-old pre-K all the way up to 12-year-olds in sixth grade. And also right now, our youth are working on a creative movement that they're going to do for Easter Sunday, and they're practicing. And Miss Terry, Jennifer Golden, who leads that troop up, her and her mama, she said it's going to be something serious this time. They had to go and buy a big old mallet from Walmart. I don't know if she's hitting the kids with it and when they miss it. I don't know what. All I know, she said, you know it's serious when you got to get, I think she said, a 12-pound mallet to do whatever they're going to do. And I thought to myself, Lord have mercy. But we're going to see that. Many of you maybe my dad didn't expect to see me here today. I just was released from prison last night, and with the understanding that I'd come back today. And so when I'm done preaching, I was going to say I'm on payroll, but I think it's parole. But anyway, and so I'm going to be here for a minute and then be back there to finish the Kairos walk with some people who I've really come to enjoy serving the Lord with, the Kairos community, those people. But I've also really come to enjoy and know many of the inmates who love the Lord, and they serve also. They're part of that Kairos community, people on the inside. And let me just tell you briefly, because there's three other Christ community folks there. Izzy Kapapa's there, and Vicky and Van Franklin are there. And Izzy, about midway through or sometime yesterday, decided he was going to chastise me. It was bad because we were in jail. I would have whooped him up. But anyways, he said this. He said, why didn't you tell me that this was so much fun before? You know, I said, brother, I invited you to come. I told you to come. He said, man, but you didn't tell me it was this fun. And it made me think. I said, okay, maybe I've been neglectful. Maybe I need to tell the church. Because maybe there's more people out there that don't know that serving God is fun. I mean, above all the other things that it is, It's fun to get on a team of godly people, godly men and women, and to go out in the name of Jesus and do work. It's fun. It's good. He looked at me and, "You never told me, preacher. You've been my I've been his pastor since he was an early teenager, and you never told me." Well, I won't make that mistake again. My guess is this: if you're not serving the Lord, your life ain't fun. Because any fun you do have, you probably end up regretting at some point and repenting of it and wishing you could stop. But if you serve the Lord, you can have fun without regret. You learn to put yourself in God's hands and say, "Use me up." Joy comes in it. You can have fun while you're crying when you're serving the Lord. You can have fun when a grown man's crying on you and you're wondering what kind of weird stuff might be in his tears. And you say, forget about it. God will protect me in it. You know, you have fun. It's fun to serve the Lord. You can have fun serving the Lord in prison even. I'm not going to cheat. I'm going to say that. But there are some people in this group who have heard the message that I'm going to share with you, although I'm going to share it in my own unique way. We went to see a speaker on Thursday named Richard Owen Roberts, who's one of the leading scholars in revival, how God really moves, like revivals that change nations, that change cultures. Not just, you know, "Hey, we're having a revival at our church tonight, come on," and, you know, you have a series of meetings and, "Rah, it was fun, but, you know, nothing really changed," and we go on and we think about what we got. We got another revival scheduled in the fall and another one next year. I got asked by a brother, and I preached in a revival, and I always hope God's going to do something every time I preach. But I got asked by a brother, he said, "Will you preach a revival for me in 2016? I'm like, "I guess. And Jesus going to come back before then? I mean, I don't know what's going to go on, man. You know, if I'm alive and things." And so I just thought that was strange. But the kind of revival he was talking about is when God, through a sovereign act of his will, draws near to a people and does extraordinary things. Does extraordinary things. Our country has experienced some of those things. We call them great awakenings. There's two of them in our history. The first great awakening happened in the United States of America before it was the United States of America, in the 1740s. And it sent a wave that affected a whole generation. A generation after that, there's a need for another great awakening. Because maybe you all don't know this, but every generation is responsible for answering to God. You don't get to ride the coattails of the people who came before you who were really good. Listen to me, baby boomers. Your parents, the great generation, they can't make up for what you got to do. And listen to me, Gen Xers. Y'all think you're all, you know, that's my generation. Like we don't get to, you know, we just kind of float around like, well, whatever. They call us the whatever generation. You got to take a stand. You got to take a stand for God. You can't blame your parents. Well, they just were so overindulgent. They let us have anything. Well, grow up, big sissies. Answer. God calls on every generation. My kids are going to have to answer for themselves. My faith can't be applied to them vicariously. I can't just say, "Y'all are God's kids now." They're going to have to answer to Jesus Christ personally. And the generation, they're going to have to answer to Jesus Christ. So we are talking to this man, or listening to him speak, and I have completely stole the message that God gave him. That's not cheating, because it's God's message. So I'm borrowing it, technically, you know. Don't report me to the Baptist Preachers Union. Say, this guy's preaching somebody else's sermon. This comes from the book of James. And go ahead and look on the copyright for that. I got the author's express permission to preach this word. In James chapter 4. The message is titled, and the title, a lot of this is mine. Matter of fact, the people who listen to this message might not recognize most of it because it's mostly mine, but I got the outline from Brother Roberts. And it's James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. And the title is A People Ready for Revival. A People Ready for Revival. Let me read this passage and speak to you about it. James 4, 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And pray for us. Father God, we've heard your word. I pray it was clearly articulated enough for everyone to hear it. This is the most important part of the message, is the infallible part of the message, your word. Help us now, Lord, to look at it deeper, apply it to our hearts, that we had become a people as a church. You've called this group Christ's community. Father, may we be a people who are ready to do your will in this world, to answer for our generation, to answer for this time in Grenada, to say, yes, Lord, we'll love who you love. We'll tell your story. We'll praise you. It's weird to say we'll allow you to be God. But what I mean is we won't interfere. We'll let you lead. And Father, we love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mr. Roberts, the leading authority on revivals, he said this, and I thought it was very interesting, that although revival is a sovereign act of God, it's something that God decides when and where and how, he uses people. You know, there's got to be a group of people who are ready to receive what God has for them, who are ready to walk with God. And so he preached on the revival that happens before the revival. What God does in preparing a group of people to say, I really want to walk with God. I really want to come to a place where I know it's not just about me, but there's a greater purpose. There's a greater plan than my own. There's a greater kingdom than my own. There's a greater king than myself and my will. And I want to see God move. I want my heart to be set on fire by God. There's a group of people who desire that. And so he said for that group, the things that God will be looking for, and he said this passage right here is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, revival texts in the New Testament. And this is a guy who's been studying, thinking his ministry. He's been 65 or 75 years in ministry. He studied this out. He said, this is the epicenter. If you want to know what God is looking for from his people so that he can do an extraordinary work about them, he said, there's seven things in this chapter, in this passage, in those three verses that we need to look at. Now, I've put them in a form of a question because I just want to be honest with you. As a pastor, I have a hope in my ministry, in the ministry Christ gave me. And it's not to be your chaplain. It's not to marry you and bury you. It's not to meet you at your gallbladder surgery and sprinkle holy water on it, you know. Although I'll, you know, probably be there tomorrow, sprinkle holy water on your, you know. I don't want to be your chaplain. I want to be a pastor that's underneath the great shepherd, leading his people to do mighty things for God. And to see God work wonders. When I read this Bible, and this is both a blessing and maybe a handicap sometimes, but I believe it. I believe God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. And ever since I've come to know the Lord, it's been my desire to see God move in His church, amongst His people, me. I know how unworthy I am to have God draw close to me. I just have to take guesses at how unworthy you are. You know, some I guess a little high, some a little low. But the point is, I want to see God move. And I believe that desire is not selfish. I don't believe it comes just from me. It's something God's put there. I want to see God save lives, change families, shape communities. So often I think when I talk to people, they think it's impossible. You won't make no difference. You wouldn't believe how many people from Grenada, not just people living in Grenada. Y'all know the difference, right? The people living in Grenada like me, transplants, Yankees, don't belong, you know. I just live in Grenada. I found among those people there's some optimism that God can do a mighty work. From those people who are from Grenada, you know, you got roots, you've been here a while, grew up here, mom, dad, grandma here. You know what I hear most often from them? Ain't nothing going to change. Ain't nothing going to change. I have to hold all the cuss words behind my teeth when they say that. I spit on the ground. Right where I spit, the grass withers. I think, why would you be so pessimistic? Why do you have a Cracker Jack-sized God in your heart? Why don't you see that God is greater than the prejudice, greater than the old stuck traditions? Why won't we see a greater God than that who can work wonders among any people? Do you think that there was any place where God came to work that just was impossible? It all looked impossible. Every place the gospel went had entrenched ideas, entrenched traditions. Every heart that God worked in had a lifetime of bad habits and bad behaviors built up in it and rebellion. There is not anything too big for our God to tackle. That pessimism don't come from heaven, y'all. That doubt that, no, ain't nothing going to change. I pray something changes. Like your view of God. When you see at Him, you look at Him, there's an optimism that comes over you and says, I believe in Him. Maybe I won't see it. Maybe that's what they're saying. They don't believe they'll see the change. Maybe I won't see it either. The Bible's full of people who prayed and worked and walked with God, and they didn't see the change, but it came. Because God don't ever forget. God isn't limited by time, and God brought that change around. Now, I just want you to hear these things. Ask them as a question. We're going to go through them briefly. I say that. That's usually the kiss of death on any sermon. It's going to be like 3 hours long. This sermon was originally 2 hours long, by the way. I have things to do, and I know you all do too, so we won't be that long. Question number one, are you submitting to God in all things? It says, therefore, submit to God. This is a matter of authority. What does it mean when you submit to anyone? It means you recognize their rightful place of authority over your life. How can God do extraordinary things in and around a people if they don't recognize His authority? If they don't recognize He's the boss, that He's Lord, how is He going to come in and entrust any group of people that has not trusted Him? Because you don't submit to people easily if you don't trust them. You may be coerced. You may be forced into it. But God doesn't do that to us. He just asks us to submit. I think of the surrendered hands. I surrender. You're God. I'm not. Sure, this is my life. You've given it to me. But I don't know about y'all. When Christ gave His life for me, I felt a supernatural compulsion to give my life up for Christ. Have y'all not felt that? I get the feeling that most people, when they get saved, they say, thank you, God. Whew. Now I can live how I want and not be afraid of going to hell. Not afraid of the hot place. Thank you, Jesus, you saved my life for me. And you know, I think this about the grace of God. I think that even works. I know there's people who that grates against them, but I see the grace of God like an ocean without any shore. You find the limit if you can. You find where it ends if you can. So I think there are people who come to God and say, oh, you saved my life. Now I'm going to live it for me. He said, oh man, they're taking advantage of God. God won't ever be taken advantage of. His grace is unmerited in the first place. But I'm going to tell you, when you come to that person, they come to the end of their life, they're going to regret the worthlessness that their life has represented because they never lived for Christ. They only lived for themselves. They're going to regret that their children and their grandchildren have no testimony or legacy of who Christ is. All they know is this grandma or grandpa or mom and daddy who lived selfishly. And whatever faith they hope to pass on goes to the grave with them. I don't want to come to the end of my life and go, I missed it. This isn't, you know, pick a door, any door, you'll get another life to live. This is it. Are you going to live for you or live under the authority of God? That's the question. Number two, are you resisting the devil? It says resist the devil. You might say, how do I do that? Well, it's different for different people. I talked to a man in prison yesterday who was an alcoholic. He'd been sober for over 18 months. He was doing good. He has three children and a wife. And he said it was such a beautiful day at his home. They had done some yard work. It was like a Saturday. They were all inside. The whole family was together. And they were watching television. You know, you get this, he actually said it was like this Norman Rockwell painting. You know, his wife and his kids, and it was all good. And he gets a call from his brother, who was still active in his lifestyle, a lifestyle of alcoholism and partying. And he thought it'd be cool. He could handle it. He called up, said, man, come on out. He said, come on out. He said, he don't know what came over him. He said, before he even got to his brother's, he said his brother lived about 45 minutes away. He said he stopped at the first gas station. That's where he picked up a six-pack. He said he had that down. He said then once he drank that, he got to another gas station and got another six-pack that he swallowed down before he ever got to his brother's house. And then I don't even know what happened to him after that. I don't know if he knows what happened to him after that. But he wake up, and now he's in parchment. I don't know. I don't ask these guys what they did. But there was a point where he had a decision to make when he went by that liquor store. I don't know what called me in there. I'll tell you what called you in there, brother. The enemy of your soul, the roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and he ate your lunch. There has to come a point where we resist the devil. You know, we can't, and it's not that God will stop loving us. For God to stop loving us, he'd have to stop being God. But it's a matter of, because he loves us, he says, stop. Stop. Don't take that first drink. Don't take that first drug. Put the pornography away. Stop. Resist the devil. When you see a kind of person ethnically you don't like, hold that word in. Start to find out that people are people. And the outside and the culture are really shallow things by which to judge people by. Well, they're different. Well, so what? They're going to be different. But you cut them, get a little more substantial. They bleed like you, don't they? They have a soul like you. They do. There's nobody, you know, could do that. Resist the devil to draw you into stupidity. That's the only place he wants to bring you, is the Stupidville. Resist him. This is the first promise in this. Resist the devil. And what does it say? He will what? He'll flee from you. Did it say he might flee from you? He'll think about fleeing from you? We get this idea, I've been under the attack of Satan, like he sieged up our house and built a big mound around it, and we can't get any supplies. It says if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. The early church fathers, when we were reading this one time in a small group, and it offended all the ladies, so I'm not going to, I don't know if I should mention it. Looking at Carrie, she's like, I don't know, Bubba. But I'm going to say it anyways. This early church father, you know, back in this, you know, primitive, you know, time when they looked upon women and, you know, in certain ways, he said, Satan's like a woman. And all the men said, amen. No, I'm just kidding. I turn in my resignation later. He said, Satan's like a woman. He said, he's not going to fight you face to face. Okay, and this was his point. Now, this back again, back in a time. Now, there's women who know MMA and all that stuff. But he says, you know, lady, you know, if a man comes up to a woman and he just starts, you know, and for a physical, all right, come on, we're going to fight right now. He says that wise woman's not going to stay there. She knows she's outmatched face to face, you know, in a physical thing. I don't know about y'all, men, but I worry about my wife because she cooks most of my meals and she knows where I sleep. In other words, she's going to, I have a healthy fear. You know, I would never do that anyways, but he says the devil's like that. If you stand up to him, he'll back off. He's counting on us being afraid. He's counting on us giving in because of the lust of our own flesh. He's counting on us saying, oh, okay, all right, go ahead. Go ahead, you can have your way. If you stand up and say, no, in the name of Jesus, I will not do that. The Bible says he'll flee. How can God move amongst a group of people if they have not yet learned how to get out of the trap of the enemy? Where he says, you're going to do this. Okay, I guess I got to. We have that victim mentality. All right. I'm just a slave to my passions and my lust. I guess I got to give in every time. All right. How's God going to move in amongst that when we're still collaborating with the devil, with the enemy? We got to learn to resist him. No. You know, most often, I got to say no to. You know, the devil doesn't, I don't flatter myself that I don't think the devil comes after me much because I got so much stuff goofy in my own flesh. He don't got to make personal appearances at my house. Like, here's another cookie. Okay. It's just, I feel goofy sometimes. But if I don't get serious and walk with the Lord and say no to myself, you know, it says that there's three great enemies of the child of God. The devil's one of them. Do you know the other two? The world and the flesh. If we don't learn how to resist. My father-in-law Dave says this, I can resist anything but temptation. And unfortunately, a lot of times we live that way. I deserve a break today. I deserve this and that. But when we resist the devil, the word of God says he will flee. Here's the great promise. Here's the next one. Draw near to God. Are you drawing near to God? Are you taking advantage of the wonderful opportunity you have in this life to draw near to God? I said, John, I don't have that kind of opportunity. You're lying to yourself if you don't think you have the opportunity to draw near to God. You're lying to yourself. Oh, I mean, where the blessings start. This is where, to me, you know, first things first, when I think of drawing near to God, is I think about getting in His Word. I think about spending time in His Word. And you realize when James wrote, draw near to God, the Word of God wasn't even composed. It was, you know, all the way. The New Testament wasn't. It wasn't put together in a handy one-volume carrying case like I got right here. It wasn't on his cell phone. you know, to where he can look up and get the verse of the day, bling, you know, it just wasn't like that. They didn't have homes like we have with more rooms than usually we can ever use, one of which could be made a holy place, a prayer closet, a place to go and seek God and draw near to Him. They didn't have the abundance. They didn't have the time. Do you remember what the Lord said about the work week? What did He say when He was taught about a Sabbath day? 6 days of the week you ought to work, labor, and on the seventh day you ought to rest. What's it like in our world? Even those who have full-time jobs, how many days a week? Most of us, some may be working seven, some may be working more, but you know what? Most people are working what? 5 days. And then what do you do with the extra time? I know what you do because I do the same thing. We entertain ourselves. We have fun. That's cool. I'm not against fun. I'll get to the sixth point. You'll think I am against fun again, but I'm not against fun. I like fun. Fun's nice. I'm big into fun. I really am, maybe to a fault. But here's the point. There's time. You have time. All the time-saving technology that we have, we sure ought to be able to find time to draw near to God. If you don't have time to draw near to God, you're so busy that your soul is perishing, withering, and fading. I want to tell you, I believe God wants to be around the people who wants God to be around them. You know, God doesn't, we think, well, God's here, you know, God just has to show up and God just has to do what we say. Hey, God, it's church. Do your thing, God. We'll let you out of the cage today if you'll perform like a little pet monkey. Come here, God. Sunday, do your thing. You reckon that's how it works? Or do you reckon God is, like the scripture says, seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth? Those who really want, those who really desire for God to be among them. I think that's the way it is because this is the second promise and maybe the greatest promise in this passage. Draw near to God. And here's the promise. God will draw near to you. I heard this said the other day, and it was this. Do you realize you have as much of God as you want right now? If you think, man, I wish I had more of God, you're lying to yourself. Because you can have all of God that you want. The Bible says if you draw near to God for real, He will draw near to God, near to you. That's a promise. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. So when people say, oh man, I wish I had more of God, if I think you honestly evaluated your life, you'd say, no, I guess I got all of God that I want because I use the time I have to draw near to Him through His Word, through prayer, through service, through living, through meditation. I don't take that time. And if you don't draw near to Him, I don't know, it doesn't say this in the Scripture, but it makes sense. If you don't draw near to God, He won't draw near to you. It's not written that way, so I wouldn't die for that. But it seems to make sense. But the promise is sure enough. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. God wants to move around to people who want Him to be there. The next, are you cleansing your hands? Are you cleaning your hands? I think I wrote cleansing. No, I wrote cleansing. Anyways, I can't read, and I wrote that this morning, and I'm really bad on spelling. And are you cleansing your hands? Now, I want you to remember, James, who wrote this letter, is speaking to people he called brothers. He's talking to the church family. It's important that I bring that out right now, because he's going to use a description of them that's not very flattering. And I want you to remember it's James' description in the Word of God, for it's God's description of these particular believers at this time. And I think it's in there because it very much relates to believers through all times. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Oh, but Brother John, I'm saved. I'm not a sinner anymore. I'm a saint of the Lord. Well, amen, you know, Sister Bertha better than you. I praise God for your profession of faith, but if you sin, you're a sinner. And if God, just because God's forgiven you and the grace of God has brought you into the family of God, that doesn't mean that you walk without sin, does it? Doesn't mean you're perfect, does it? I sure haven't fell into perfect land yet. I know this. I sin. And I know if God's going to come near me, even in a sense of personal revival, I need to be taking care of that. I need to bring that to God and say, God, look, I've done it again. Let me give you two illustrations from the scripture that I think are beautiful in this. One is when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples in the Gospels, and he comes to Peter to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, nope, you won't wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, if I don't wash you, you have none of me. And Peter changed his tune. All right, then not my feet only, but my head and my hands. And the Lord said this, those who are clean need only to have their feet washed. And the picture that I get is that the Lord knows that in this walk of faith, we're going to step in some dirt. We're going to step in a pile or two. We're going to make a mess. Where do you come to for your messes? Far too many Christians try to handle it themselves, cover it up, ignore it. I'll just get this off. The problem is the stink stays there. The stain stains on your hands. You know, there's occupations where you work with things that are greasy and dirty and your hands don't ever get clean anymore physically. I'm looking at Paul. I don't know. I imagine as a mechanic, he's dealing with things and it just gets increased. You become, it's part of your hands now. Y'all, spiritually, he's speaking about our spiritual hands. He's speaking about our activities. You know, if we keep trying to just ignore the sin that's in our lives, you're going to get stained hands. Your hands are going to smell bad. It's going to be effective in your life. And God says, I'm not going to come around you until you learn. It's not that you learn not to sin. Everybody wants to learn how not to sin. As soon as you learn how not to sin, make sure to tell your pastor. I think it would greatly improve my ministry. But I haven't learned how to not sin yet. But in the gospel, I don't find a way that tells me how to not sin. I find a way to deal with the sin I got. Cleanse your hands. It means I got to come to him. There's no cleaning your hands. There's no taking away of sin outside of Jesus Christ. So I need to come to him, Lord. Lord, help me. Our hands are dirty. And in chapter 4, he gives a reason. Chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, I believe is a great illustration of the sin of the people of God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war inside your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. The sin of God's people here is that they were consumed with a selfishness, a self-desire, self-living, self-pleasure, self-indulgence. I believe that's the sin that was on their hands. I love the way he says, he uses the idea of war and fighting, fighting and warring. Do you remember what God said to King David when David wanted to build a temple? Why couldn't he build that temple for God? Do y'all remember why? Because why? I can't hear you. He had what on his whose? What? I can't hear you. He had blood on his hands. Because he had a lust in his life too, didn't he? Something he was willing to kill for, wasn't it? He said, your hands aren't clean, son. Do you think he really was speaking literally that he left blood on his hands? Now, he was the king. Something tells me he bathed more than most people, probably every week, whether or not he needed it. But his hands were dirty. They were covered in blood. He had been a warrior and a soldier. He was also a murderer. This reminds me, there was a self thing inside David, a man after God's own heart that drove him. And God said, there's things you can't do for me anymore because your hands. Y'all, you don't want to be set out on the bench and not be able to serve God because you refuse to clean your hands. You refuse to come to Christ and be cleansed. You don't want that. You don't want to be dusty on the shelf of God's people, put off to the sidelines because you refuse to be honest with God about the sin in your heart and on your hands. But there is other sin that they had to deal with, and it's here, the next one. So are you cleaning your hands? The next question is, are you purifying your hearts? Purify your hearts, it says in James. Purify your hearts. The idea of having a pure heart. Well, let me give you the description. Again, he calls his people double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does that say to you, to be double-minded? It literally has the idea of schizophrenia, a mind that's been torn, ripped in twain. All right, that's what schizophrenia is. It's when essentially you like to live in two, you have two different realities. You have split personalities. You haven't fully come into the family of God. You like raising your kids or hoping to raise your kids in church and a positive influence, but you still like to live in the world and have all these, you know, the blessings and the friendship of the world. You still like all these things. I was talking to a guy in the prison yesterday, and he was one of the seminary students in the prison. And he was concerned about his mama, which I understand that. He loved his mama. He said, I want my mama to be saved, and he's crying. And we talked to him, and we started talking to him about his life with God. Is there anything that, you know, you're holding out on God? You haven't come all the way over. You know, you're not single-minded. You're not pure of heart with God. Is there anything? No, I don't think there's much. I said, well, anything at all come to your mind? Well, he says, well, you know, I still get high. I said, all right. And well, I cuss people, you know, when I don't like them. Okay. Well, I still, you know, we have pornography around here that I look at and I take part in, but that's all, just those things. And I said to him, I said, those things are common around here, aren't they? He said, yeah. I said, do you think they're common to God? That God's like, hey, it's cool, brother. I get it. Let me come around you and we'll get high together. Is that the kind of God we have? Let's get high together, God. What that brother was saying is, I still like this part of jail and prison in my world. I've kept this part of the control for me. But I'm in the seminary because I want to have some benefits from God. Save my mama, God. Do your thing, God. Come here, God, God. I need you to work for me. I'm not going to be wholly into your camp and fully in your camp because I still got my things I like to do. But when I get scared, I sure like to be in your camp. That's double-minded. Let me give you two examples in the scripture. If we go back to chapter 4 of James and we go up to verse 4 and read the next verses. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? He says, here's the double-minded brother. He calls them an adulteress and adulterers. What is an adulterer and adulteress? It's someone who's married. They're in this world. But they're also acting as if they're not married in this world. They have this mind to be free of the restraints of marriage. And they have this mind to be bound to to the restraints of marriage. I have this mind. I don't want God and His authority in my life. And I have this mind. Oh Lord, bless me and keep me. Do you see the double-mindedness? This way, I love it, man. I can still get high. I can still go out and do all these things with, you know, who cares, and have no restrictions on my life. Footloose and fancy free. And I also say my prayers. It sounds like a country song. We stay up late on Saturday, but we're at church on Sunday. Great. Wow. That's why revival don't come. It doesn't mean you're not saved. I don't believe that. I believe, again, the grace of God is so immense. Who could measure it? If you just want to be someone who is on the bottom rung in the sense of, well, I'm just going to live my own life, and, you know, I do this stuff, and then, boom, I come in here and I act a totally different way. God says that's being double-minded. Scarier, he says, it makes you an enemy of God, which I would never want anyone to be. Another thing in here it says about the double-minded man. And in this one he says about faith and doubting. Let him ask, God says in chapter 1 and verse 6 of James, with no doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, the circumstances. Do I believe in God? Is it good? Oh, circumstances are good. God must be on His throne. Oh, circumstances are bad. There must not be a God anymore. Oh, they're good again. Red light, green light. Schizophrenia, double-minded. And this is what it says. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If God's going to come in revival around His people, He wants a people whose heart is pure and single-minded, set on Him. That doesn't mean they're sinless, but it means that they come to know who their Savior is, and that when they fall, they're not choosing a whole new lifestyle for themselves. They're not giving up on God and their family and everybody else. It means they come and they say, Lord, here I am. You met me when I was a sinner. I guess I'm still in that way. And Lord, I'm sorry. Here's my heart. You know, there's a way. I believe very people sincere in their faith fall and stumble. But they're single-minded. They come back. They eventually see that double-mindedness. I'm for God. I'm against God. And they say, that can't work anymore. I remember in my life when that couldn't work anymore. And I had to keep putting the cigarettes on the altar at my church. And I had to keep throwing them away. And I had to keep picking them up again. And I'd go buy more. And I remember, you know, when I took my last drinks of whiskey. Because I started drinking whiskey very often. I remember when I threw away my pipe that I used to smoke marijuana in. Because my fingers were too clumsy to roll. which maybe is a blessing. But I had to get rid of all my paraphernalia, they called it. Because every day when I'd go to work, I had to get high a little bit, you know, because life's worth living when you're high a little bit. And I remember God pulling these things away from me and saying, you can't live with me to the fullest if you're going to keep medicating yourself and fulfilling every desire you have and living in this whole other world. The church wasn't very discerning. They put me in the children's ministry because they were desperate for people to work, because they had a whole, you know, sanctuary full of people who had already, we've already served our time, and they had that going on. And so any fresh meat that came off the street and said Jesus in a loving way, they put in charge of their kids. And so here I am, drinking pot, smoking, fornicating children's leader. And God's going, what are you thinking? And as I got to see more of Jesus in my walk with Christ, I started realizing He was worth giving up these things for. So I was no longer double-minded, living this way and then living this way on Sunday and Wednesday and when I got called upon. But you ain't got to be in all that mess that I just said to be double-minded. It can be a lot more subtle than that. You're just living for yourself and not for God. and you whistle to God when you need something. You look in the Word when you need something. You call on a friend to pray when you need something. You're not even thinking about being on the offense in the plan of God, in the kingdom of God, in this world. It's all about you. Double-minded. He won't come among us if we're double-minded. Purify your hearts. It says here, lament your sin. This is the toughest one to explain, but it's maybe the most natural one when you come to understand that you've wasted time. I don't know how many people I've talked to. I talked to a man yesterday or Friday who was 51 years old, and he just came to realize that he had wasted so much time in not serving God. Now here he was serving time in prison. His children were aging. He has a freshman daughter at Ole Miss. His son was a junior or senior in high school. And then there was another 12-year-old or something like that. And I don't know if he'll see him again. Wasting time. But I know this. There's people who are not in the penitentiary. And they don't see anything wrong with their sin and not living for God. And you know what they're doing? They're wasting time. I met a man who owned his own business, hardworking man, Mr. Harold Allen. He wouldn't mind me saying his name. He loves Jesus now. But he didn't come to know Jesus until he was in his early mid-50s. And by his own admission and testimony and the testimony of those who worked for him, I can't say what they all called him. We'll just say a jerk. He knew he was a jerk. Everybody else knew he was a jerk, except for they didn't use the word jerk. You got my drift. He would cuss his employees. He would dog them. He'd mistreat them. He would do all these things. And he came to know Jesus. He gave his whole life up to it. And I remember talking to Mr. Harold while we were on the plane going to Brazil to tell people about Jesus. And he just was crying. Man, what's the matter, Mr. Harold? He goes, I've wasted so much time living for myself. And this realization came upon him. It wasn't to destroy him. It was to give him insight that would say this: I don't want to waste any more time. See, sometimes God will hurt you. He'll afflict you. That's exactly what Steve sang about from Job. Sometimes there's an affliction that comes. Like that thinking, how much time I wasted. And it broke him, and it just, he knew he couldn't get it back. He knew there was too many people to say sorry to. He could never make amends. He couldn't apologize to everyone he was a jerk to in his life. He couldn't take back all the missed opportunities to point out the glory of Jesus. The Jesus he now sees as all glorious. He couldn't go back. He wasted all that time. And he cried. He lamented. Have you had a revelation about how devastating and how destroying your sin is in your life? Because I think this, if you haven't, you'll probably continue in it. If you haven't seen how wasteful you can be, you probably will continue wasting. What do you think? It's not till you have a revelation. And this is what God wants us to see. He wants us to say, this is horrible. I don't want to do this no more, God. It's not just I want the pain to stop. I just don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to waste any more time. Lastly, are you humbled in the sight of the Lord? Are you humbled? Whenever I think of humility, I think of that person who says, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I hear plenty of people who want to work for God, but they just want to do what they want to do, and they want God to stamp it with his blessing. There was at least three men, one Baptist man, one Pentecostal man, and one mainline liturgical man who all sought to serve the Lord. And the Baptist man said, haven't I preached in your name? And the Pentecostal man said, haven't I cast out demons in your name? And the mainline evangelical man says, haven't I handed out sandwiches and done wonderful works in your name? And Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I have never known you." We get into this line when we think serving God is just doing what we like for God. We can so easily fall into a denominational emphasis and just think, well, if I do that, I'm okay. But a humble person never assumes to take the leadership from God. God, what would you have of me? I'm not just going to do these things for you. When we have work days at my house, my kids will volunteer to do all kinds of things, none of which are relevant or important to the time we have. But they're kids and they still haven't learned. It's not that I just want you to be busy, sweetheart. I want you to do something effective. And so they'll go off and then they get in trouble. Why am I in trouble? I was cleaning. Because you weren't doing what I asked you to do. And I wonder, as adults, how do we learn that lesson? God says, it's not that you weren't busy. You just didn't do what I asked you to do. King Saul did some mighty things in God's army. He beat enemies. He gained riches for Israel. And yet it said, I'm taking the kingdom from you. Why? It's a great victory. We've destroyed our enemies. But I told you to destroy all. And you chose to keep the best for yourself. It's not that you weren't busy. You just didn't do what I asked you to do. I said, oh, God is so petty. You better be careful. When you read the Old Testament, to think God is so petty at what he did. God has a plan that goes from the beginning to the end. And he hasn't asked you to be the hero. Jesus Christ is the hero. He's asked you to humble yourself and be led by the shepherd. Then that last and great promise, for those who have submitted themselves to God, for those who resist the devil, for those who take advantage and draw near to God and God draws near to them, for those with clean hands and pure hearts who understand that their sin is an awful thing and they've come to hate their sin and they've humbled themselves under the hand of God. The last line in that, verse 10, and he will lift you up. Do you live for the day that God lifts you up? Or do you still just try to get by on your own strength, in your own will, in your own joy? Live for God. Christ Community Church, I believe I've witnessed a people who are being prepared for revival. And the weird, ironic shame of it all is that right now they are all incarcerated. And I think God is going to do a revival inside the walls of the prison. Is it because those people are better than us? No. Maybe it's because they're worse. And they see God as their only hope. And they're willing to do what he says. I think there's going to be a mighty revival that spreads from prison to prison. In Jesus' time, he talked to the Jewish people who thought they had a market on God. And he said, you know, before you enter the kingdom of God, there's going to be prostitutes and beggars and drunkards who are going to enter before you. Because they've come to understand it has to be God's way or the highway. And they're going to enter the kingdom. And I believe there's going to be people in jail that enter in that revival that God has coming, maybe the one for the end of the age before we do. But I see the potential and it grates at my soul and say, why not us? Can it be us? Can we make ourselves ready for the revival? Jesus, won't you come near to us? Can't we do these things? Take this home. Let it be something you ask yourself tonight. Just ask. They're all questions right there. Ask them. Ask them of yourself. Ask in honesty. That's the invitation for today. Ask and see if God would have Christ Community Church to be a people ready for revival. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how you love us. Thank you for your good word to us and your goodness to us, undeserved grace. And Father, I pray that you would help us to evaluate where we are, not to take for granted that you're just going to lower your standards to come around and do a special work for us, do tricks for us. But if we want to wander in the desert of Grenada until this church closes, there's another church one in jail just down the road. They'll accept your presence. So if it's not us, we know that you'll bring a revival, but Father, why not us? Help us. Help me to be the pastor who leads a people who are ready for revival. Lord God, thank you for Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior. We give you all the praise. Just with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I want to ask you to do something that I won't know if you do it or not. I'm not asking for you to make a public response today. I do want you to ask yourself, do you want to see God move in revival? And I want you to ask yourself somewhere, not here at church, not right now. I know what the answer is right now. Ask yourself tomorrow. Read those questions tomorrow. Do you want God to bring revival here? And do it honest. I won't know if you will or if you won't, but God will know. Does that make a difference in your life, what God knows about you? I hope it does. God will know. Ask, do you want revival at Christ Community Church in your own heart? Father, watch us. Watch and see. You respond when your people cry out to you. Watch and see, Lord. Listen to see if there's a cry that comes from this church. If so, we know we can't make you do anything against your will. But if so, if the cry is heard, Lord, would you come among us and do extraordinary things? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm asking if the ushers would come forward.